for us such a massive feast of truth in your word. Just the effort to put it in categories and systems and answer a few of our questions has been more than the church, the task beyond what the church can finish in 2,000 years. So I pray that as we endeavor to study, you grant us humility, Father, to realize the limits of our knowledge, but at the same time confidence, so that we don't go so far on the humility side that we question everything and we are sure about nothing. Lord, grant us the wisdom to know what we can know for sure, and to know which things we need to focus and study for. Pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Just to kind of mop up a little bit from the last session within the basic class, there's two things I wanted to mention. One was on this question number 48 on the basic one, God is mostly disappointed with me or God is mostly pleased with me. I was asked for a scripture or some other reference to support that. And I just want to give you at least Ephesians 3:18. Ephesians 3:18 is that one that says that Paul is praying, I ask that the Lord would give you power to be able to understand how much love he has for you. So just to grasp the magnitude of God's delight in you requires special spiritual power. It has to be infused. That's according to verse 18, oh, verse 17. No, sorry, according to verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, having been rooted, established in love, may have the power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. There are passages, there's a couple of passages in the New Testament that talk about God being grieved when we sin and so on, but nothing with this kind of strength of language on the negative side. On the positive side, you find statements like this about his love many times in Scripture. In the sermon last week, I talked about Romans 15:7, where it says, accept one another as Christ has accepted you, which means his acceptance of us is a really high standard, right? In fact, let me just jump backwards a couple questions to another one I'd like to say a little bit more about. This question, number 45 from the last survey, the basic survey, love your neighbor as yourself means A, first learn to properly love yourself so that you can learn to love others, or B, all people already love themselves, and that self-love is the highest standard of love that we know how to do. Out of circle B, I wanted to say a couple more words about it because that one is one that almost everyone marks A, and I really strongly believe B. And typically when I give my arguments for B, people aren't persuaded. So I thought I should say a little bit more than I said last time. In Ephesians 5:29 says, no one ever hated his own body. And right away, people argue, what about people who commit suicide? What about people that cut themselves, or injure themselves? And people that are involved in self-loathing and self-hatred. Those people ultimately are doing that out of self-love. It's because they want some kind of control or some kind of relief. And they want relief because they're suffering and they don't like it that they're suffering. If somebody you really hate is suffering, you're glad. But when someone you really love is suffering, you cry. Why? Because you love them. What happens when you suffer? You cry. Why? Because you love yourself and you don't want yourself to have to suffer. And so I explained that last time. You know, people commit suicide. What are they doing? They're trying to get relief. Right? If they really hated themselves, they would say, oh, I'm going to keep myself in all this suffering. But they want relief. So, if you just think about the logic
sentence, love your neighbor as yourself. And how that gets twisted into a command to love yourself, we wouldn't do that with any similar statement. For example, suppose I wanted my, suppose Tracy wanted our kids to get along better, and so she says to one of the girls, I want you to love your sister. I want you to love your sister as much as your dad loves the Cheesecake Factory. Now, what would that imply? What would you think, what would you assume from that about my attitude regarding the Cheesecake Factory? I really like it a lot, right? Would she say that about a restaurant that I didn't really care much for? I mean, would you interpret that sentence to mean, first, Dad has to learn to love the Cheesecake Factory so that you can properly love? No, nobody would interpret it that way. The very fact that that's the standard, the degree on which your dad loves the Cheesecake Factory, that's how much I want you to love. That proves that this is like the highest standard you can think of, right? And it's the same here. Love your neighbor as yourself. That much, you know. And if there were people running around where, that they didn't really have very much love for themselves, that wouldn't be a very big command, right? Because if half the people are running around hating themselves, and God says, love your neighbor like that, that wouldn't work. See, and the same principle for Romans 15:7 on that question number 48 on the basic test, the basic survey. God is mostly disappointed, or God is mostly pleased with me. When it says, accept one another as Christ has accepted you, what does that imply about Christ's acceptance of you? It's cheesy, lame, weak, barely accepts you, mostly disappointed with you, and you're supposed to accept each other that way? No. It's the highest standard we can imagine, and that's the goal for accepting one another. And so, that's why I would circle B. God is mostly pleased with every believer, not mostly displeased. Okay. Okay, great point. So the words here are disappointed as opposed to pleased, and you can be disappointed with someone even not loving them. So everything I just said about loving wouldn't speak to that. That's a good point. I agree with that. But let me take it a step further. The pleasure that God has with us is mainly pleasure. It's pleasure that in us, in a position like that, that we're in Christ. So when he credits Christ's righteousness to our account, he takes pleasure in that. And he takes pleasure in the practical degree to which we have become Christ-like in the sanctification process, the handiwork of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And the handiwork of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian is profound. If you just read in the New Testament what kinds of things does the Holy Spirit do in the life of a believer, it's pretty extreme language. Believers love Christ. Right? Does God the Father like it when you love his Son? Does God the Father like it when you obey his Son? Does God the Father like it when you validate his word? Yeah. And every Christian does that every day. All day long. How many hours? So between one day ago and now, 24 hours have passed. Out of those 24 hours, how many of them have you been a Christian? All 24. So for 24 straight hours, you have been bowing to Christ, proclaiming him as Lord, regarding him as the master of your life, as the great glory of the universe. This is your attitude 24/7 as a Christian. And then, we stumble into sin. God's disappointed there. He's displeased with us there. But generally speaking, we're just moving through life pleasing God just by being Christians, just by the fact that we are bound in heat to Christ as Lord. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all that stuff, the Spirit's working all that in you. And you're acutely aware of that. Gentleness. No, I'm not there yet with the gentleness. Or the self-control. But there's a whole other list that you're not really all worked up about because you haven't been okay in those areas. Well, that's really pleasing to God. All of these things that you're doing okay, he's really pleased with that. He did that. That's his own handiwork. And we kind of just take it for granted, he's still mostly pleased with the believer.
Right.
Right. Yeah, we tend to magnify those things. Now, I think it's good to magnify them to the, for two purposes. One, to get us to really thoroughly repent. And two, to get us so that we can gain, do whatever it takes to gain victory over those things. But once we've done those things, then sense, I think the question is, all people already love themselves, and the question is, even unbelievers, certainly it doesn't know how to properly love themselves. And I would say, not properly, but in the sense of this verse, I would say, yeah, in the sense of Ephesians 5:18, no one ever hears them by even unbelievers, you know, they, when they're uncomfortable, they try to get comfortable. If there's four chairs and one of them's really comfortable, and the other one's uncomfortable, they'll sit in the comfortable one. So, if they're thirsty, they treat themselves like a thing. They serve themselves. Oh, they don't. So that limited kind of love, yeah, they love themselves. And that's what we're described to do for one another. Any questions on any of that before we move on to the deacon level? Okay, and if anyone doesn't have a survey, I got them on the chair back there. Okay, deacon number one. Concerning the accuracy of our modern day Bible, I believe, A, since the originals are lost, we can't really know for sure what they thought. And by the way, the originals are lost. We don't have the actual autographs, the originals that were written for the Bible. So we can't know if they thought that's A. Or B, well, only the originals were inerrant. We can know with certainty what the originals taught regarding every major doctrine. And I would put B. We know, see now, there are mistakes. There are mistakes. There's copy errors. We know that because when we look at the different copies, so one thing that someone says about something made a mistake, wrong, right? And so, yep, there's mistakes in the copying. And this is an important question because this is the thing you're going to run into constantly when you're talking and sharing your faith with people that always bring this up. Oh man, the Bible, it's like a game of 2,000 year game of telephone. You know, there's this one person copy the next, copy the next, copy the next for 2,000 years and just amplify the mistakes. There's no way we can begin to know what the original said. It's important that we know how to respond to that. The copies that we have are so many that we can compare enough of them to figure out what the original said. So, like if I wrote a letter to you and you put all this very moving flat to all copied it down, like I put it up on the screen, and you copied it down. And then the original was lost, and so we just had, you know, however this many copies, say 10 of you copied it. And years from now, somebody wanted to find out what the original said, so they collect these 10 copies. And they lay them all out to try to see what the original said. And 9 of them say, "Dear folks," if that starts out, but one of them says, "Dear folk, would you be able to figure out with any reasonable degree of certainty what the original said?" Yeah, sure. I have 9 of them say, "Oh, I'll agree, dear folks, dear folks." And you can easily picture one guy does not put the S on there, right? And so that's pretty. Now, what if there's only 2 copies? "Dear folks, dear folk." Well, then it's tough because you can't really figure out what the original said. But if you got, you know, 5 copies, 10 copies, then the more copies you have, the easier it is to compare them all to figure what the original said. So when we study ancient documents, the more different copies we have, the more ancient copies we have, the more we say the better the manuscript evidence for that thing. Now, some of them we don't have very good manuscript evidence. There's some ancient documents where we only have 1 copy here, 2 copies or something. It's just tough to know for sure. There's others where we have lots and lots. The best attested ancient documents that we have outside the New Testament is Homer, the Iliad and the Odyssey. 700 plus copies. And so you can just imagine, you just lay out 700 plus copies, place them all over the world, just compare, and, you know, Testament is the only one that's more well attested than that. In the New Testament, we have over 5,000. And we have copies from all over the world. And we have copies from, and we only have copies, but we have references. People writing a book and then they quote, you know, Ephesians 5:18 or something like that. We can see how they quoted it. And it, I mean, there are just, there's so much manuscript evidence. In fact, let me put it all together. We can know with tremendous certainty what the original said. 99.9% of all the discrepancies are little tiny things like a spelling error. You know, is it Jonah or Jonas, you know, or something like that? Just a different way of alternate spelling of the name or something, whatever. But no major doctrine of the Christian faith is affected in any way by any of the discrepancies. So if you look at all the major doctrines in the New Testament, there's 100% agreement on all the houses. That's just amazing. Right? So, yes, we can know with certainty what the original stock regarding every major doctrine of Christian doctrine. Okay? Okay, you hear that all the time. Yeah, the Roman Catholic or the Church took over, and this council and this thing, you know, they took these known books out, they hid them so they didn't want people seeing that, and then they put this other stuff out, they changed and things like that, and, you know, and all this stuff. Okay. First of all, when anybody tells you this stuff, and they tell you all about all their PhDs and how they study everything in college, right? Ask them this. Can you give me one source for this that's not a novel or a movie? And they won't be able to because it all comes from, you know, Dan Brown and his, I mean, it's just pop belief. Just popular beliefs, you know, and it doesn't come from scholarly study. Even the liberal scholars that reject the New Testament as cover, they don't buy that. They know that's baloney. That's one thing. The other thing I would say, so you can just ask, give me one source. Just any scholarly source. Just one, you know. Where did you get this information? Impressive. Did you get it from a novel? You know, that's one thing. The other thing is, say, well, okay, was the Roman Catholic Church doctored it all up, messed it all around? Why not just go back to a manuscript prior to the Roman Catholic Church? Because we've got, that's another thing that's unique about the New Testament. In textual criticism of ancient documents, the closer, the smaller the gap between the original and the earliest copies, the better the evidence, right? Because you don't have as long the gap. Most of ancient documents, there's at least a 1,000-year gap between the original and the first copy. The New Testament, we've got copies right back to the second century. I mean, they're in the same generation of the people that wrote the stuff. And so, it's unbelievable how good the manuscript evidence is compared to anything else. And even secular scholars will attest to that. So if it's a game of telephone, see, we're not stuck at the end of this game of telephone. We go all the way back right here to the beginning. You know? So whatever the Catholic Church did, what did they do in the Middle Ages, is irrelevant. If they messed it up, it's obvious they messed it up because they just go before they're there. You know? No. Well, you know, there's people take bits and pieces of the truth and mash it together. Did the Roman Catholic Church mess some things around in the Bible? Well, yeah, they added the Apocrypha. So they added some books. But we know what they are. We know what they added. We know when they added them. We can go before that. You know, so did they alter the language? There's various translations, and sometimes translators will translate things with a theological bias. But, again, I did look before that translation and look at the original Greek, you know. Now, here's another one you'll get. The Gnostic Gospels. The Gospel of Thomas and, you know, Mark's host. What about that? Somebody just asked me about that at the front of this. Anytime you hear the Gospel of and then some apostle's name that's not something from the Bible, here's what that is. And you can just explain this to people. Here's what that is. Jesus came along, preached his doctrines, century. Secular scholars, liberal scholars, conservative scholars, unbelieving scholars, all of them agree that happened in the first century. This New Testament that we have was written in the first century. Nobody disputes that. Nobody disputes that. All those Gnostic works, those were written in, around the third century. And here's what happened. The apostles wrote Jesus' doctrines down. There was a movement called Gnosticism that didn't like it, rejected it, and one started moving on the other way. And so Gnosticism developed a set of beliefs that everything is the opposite of whatever Jesus said. The opposite of whatever the Bible said. So for example, in the Gnostic works in the Garden of Eden, the hero in the Garden of Eden is the snake. And the villain is Yahweh, the creator God. Because the Gnostics say, spirit is good, matter is evil, everything was fine until this foolish, dumb, demigod named Yahweh decided to create matter. Dumb move. Creates matter. He doesn't know what's going to happen. And then he creates human beings, but he's got to keep them from knowing the truth. So he tries to hide truth from them, tries to hide, but then the hero of the story comes along, the serpent, and exposes them to the truth. And we can have that same exposure to truth. And so you go to a Gnostic meeting. There was one a while back, sponsored by some of the mainline denominations, called, I think it was a Reimagining Conference or something, or the Women's Conference, and they had an apple on every table. Seriously, they just borrow the names of apostles. And so they're liars right off the bat. I'm Thomas, I'm Judas, And again, secular scholars, Christians, all scholars agree. These are pseudonymous. They're liars. They're not telling the truth about who they are. And claiming to be the apostles and writing the opposite of the apostles. So the big question of why aren't these included in the Bible? It's not a big mystery. You have the Bible. 200 years later, somebody writes the opposite of it. We're not going to include that in the Bible. Why would we include that in the Bible? But that's not the way that novels and movies make it sound. They make it sound like all this stuff was there right after the first century, and the Roman Catholic Church says we like that. I don't like that. And just pick and choose arbitrarily based on their So again, people try to tell you this stuff, just tell me, just say, tell me one scholarly source. What about what? Williams. Okay, so how can we know for sure what the originals taught, what they meant, when you know that in Scripture there's lots of idioms, figures of speech, colloquialisms, things that have to do with culture, and we're far removed from that culture. So how can we interpret those things? Great question, because we certainly need to, right? We can't. If an idiom is used, if a colloquialism is used, we've got to get behind it and find out the meaning, intended meaning. Two things. Number one, idioms are in Scripture, not very hard to interpret if you have usually a rudimentary understanding of the culture. The writers of Scripture didn't use idioms that were so narrow, with such a limited group of people understanding them, with such a small chunk of culture that people outside that circle wouldn't understand. They didn't want to do that. They were trying to reach the whole world. And so they're trying to communicate. That's why they wrote in Greek. It's kind of the universal language. And they're trying to communicate in ways that people in all cultures can understand. This is their commission. Reach all nations. So they're going out of their way to not make it impossible. So we do a little bit of study of the culture, and it's not very difficult to frustrated that I don't find that, man, what on earth could this possibly mean? You find, clearly, that's what it means. We've got so much other Greek literature out there from that time period to compare the New Testament writing to. And we've got the whole Old Testament translated into Greek not long before the time of Jesus. And so we have all that Greek literature to understand the language and the culture. We've got huge works, Josephus and all these things where we can look at the way they wrote, the games they used, and compare things. And by the time we do all that, again, I think this is the doctrine that if you want a seminary where you want a big seminary where nobody else knows it. Perspicuity of the scripture. It's one of the dumbest words there is because you know what it means? Clarity. The word that nobody knows what it means. It's supposed to mean clarity. Yeah. The doctrine of the perspicuity of the scripture. It just means the Bible's clear. Okay? And the Bible actually claims to be clear. It claims that, if you have a heart to receive it, you'll be able to understand it. And so, I believe we can, sometimes you have to roll up your sleeves a little bit and do a little work. I think we can discern what the idioms are and what the originals are. Right. Yeah, you don't really even need to know the culture that much. The comment is that in the 50s, the word gay meant heavy. Now it means homosexual. Language changes and changed back then, too. But again, we've got so much literature. You can read a commentary and it'll say, in the period. 300 years before Christ, this Greek word tended to be used this way. But around the time of Christ, you look at all the other literature, it changed it. It started to be used this way. And by the time you hit this period, this whole aspect of the meaning dropped out. And it just means this part to know. And you can just trace it through. That's why there's books called, there's one big, big work called Dictionary of New Testament Theology. It's edited by Kittle. 10 volumes. 10-volume dictionary of Greek words. And has a big long article on every single, all these major Greek words. And it'll think it'll say, in the Old Testament period, this Greek word was used this way. And then in the intertestamental period, between the Old Testament and New Testament period, 400 years, it was used this way. And then in the New Testament, it used this way. And Colin Brown, International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, I think that's called, but Colin Brown, 3 volumes or sometimes 4, does the same thing, it's just more concise. So Kittle or Colin Brown, they're really fun to read, these articles about these words, because you can just get a feel for the flow of how the word seems to work. Okay, should we be that sure of the Old Testament? No, the Old Testament, we don't have as much. We do have other Hebrew writing, but Hebrew in general just isn't as precise as Greek. The Hebrew people just didn't think that way. Hebrew people painted pictures and told stories. And so you don't get them. It's not very often in the Old Testament where you have to, in order to unlock a passage, you have to drill down into the meaning of a particular word. Most Hebrew words can mean a large range of different things. But by the time they tell you the whole thing, and they use their parallelism. They say it one way, and then they say it another way. And then they give you some context. That's where you start figuring it out. So the Hebrew is not as much, it's not as dependent on the definitions of words as much as in the Greek. Right. Yeah, there's not as much additional literature. Although there's still a lot. There is a lot of other Hebrew writing, ancient Hebrew writing. And typically, we don't really need a lot in order to make clear. The way a Hebrew language works, almost like the way a child speaks. Instead of precise adverbs and adjectives, it's more repetition. If they want to emphasize something, they just say it 3 times. Holy, 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 is the Lord God. That's like a little kid said. Instead of, it was an extraordinarily large house, they'll just say, it was a big, 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 big house, and that's kind of what the Hebrew language does, And and there's other languages, there's Aramaic, and there's other similar languages that have used Hebrew, but for the most part we can figure it out. There's still some tough passages, I'm not saying everything's simple, but there's no major doctrine, that essential doctrine of the gospel that's in question. Question number one. What's this question? No questions on that. I did want to go a little longer now because this is stuff you're going to run into a lot. You know, run into the alien. Alright, number two. Concerning the canon, and canon is just the word we use for the list of books that are included in the Bible. How many books belong in the Bible? I believe, A, God still gives direct revelation to people today regarding doctrine, not in scripture through visions and prophecies, etc. Or B, canon is closed, which means all 66 books of the present canon are inspired and nothing else is inspired. Or C, not even everything in the Bible is inspired. I would circle B, the canon is closed. Everything in here is inspired, nothing else is inspired. Okay? The Holy Spirit does speak today, he guides, he moves, but he does not, there's no other writings that are inspired scripture. Okay. Three, which of the following represents your approach to interpretation? A, general revelation. Let me distinguish between general and special revelation. We call, again, seminary types call the Bible special revelation or direct revelation. But that's not the only thing that God has revealed. He's revealed other things. Like in Psalm 19, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's revealing the glory of God. And so, Romans 1 talks about, people's knowledge of God based on the creation. Romans 2, conscience. You know, so there's other ways that God reveals things. So those other ways, we call those general or natural revelation as opposed to special revelation. And that's the lingo. So, A, general revelation, the stuff that we get from observing the creation, science, and human reasoning, and all that, special revelation of the Bible, are both God's Word and on equal footing. Therefore, our knowledge from science helps us properly interpret the Bible. Or B, Scripture should be interpreted according to the normal rules of grammar and language first. And our understanding of science should be adjusted to fit that interpretation. So you just whatever the Bible says, you don't look at science and say, okay, well, that's a piece of information. I'm going to make that fit here, and I'm going to make this fit, and then I'll interpret it so it all fits. That's A. Or B, just put all that in your mind. You just look at the grammar, you look at the context, you look at the meanings of the words, you look at all those kinds of things that we've used. What literature means, come up with an interpretation, and then deal with trying to harmonize it with what we observe. Okay? And I would circle B, that second one. We adjust our understanding of science to fit what the Bible says, because the Bible is special, specific revelation can be interpreted more precisely than general revelation. General revelation can tell you some very basic things. Not very much. I mean, what does the Bible tell us about general revelation? We have it in Psalm 19 and in Romans 1 and 2. What does it tell us? Well, basically, there's a God. He's glorious. He's powerful. He's really big. And he's loving. He must be loving. He must be beautiful based on what he made. And what about there's going to be a judgment day? Especially with his conscience, I have there must be some things that are wrong and some things that are right. That's about it. That's pretty much what you can figure out from general revelation. Compare that to what you can figure out in here. I mean, this is Genesis 1, what a lot of people want to do is look at the universe and say, the scientific consensus about the origins, and say, well, Earth has to be a billion years old. And so we got to interpret Genesis 1 to accommodate that. This is the complex definitions of the word day and all this stuff to try to accommodate the scientific community so that the scientists don't think we're a bunch of dummies. And that's that day approach. And I think that's extremely dangerous because when you do that, what are you doing? If you're fudging on normal methods of interpreting language, then all bets are off. It can mean anything. It means what it says. Whatever the original writer was trying to convey to the original readers, that's what it meant. That's what it still means. It can never mean what it ever meant. And the meaning doesn't change because that's the meaning. And so, once you throw that out, everything's up for grabs. You make bodily meaning. So we got to stick with that. The other area is psychology. Sometimes people are into integrating psychology with the Bible for Christian counseling. We'll say, well, psychology, that's just actual revelation. God's given us wisdom to figure out principles and all that stuff. That's way beyond that doesn't fit the definition, the biblical definition of natural revelation. Natural revelation is some basic fundamentals of natural revelation. In order for something to qualify as natural revelation, biblical, it has to be universal. Right? Everyone is obvious to everyone on the planet. Sun comes up, that's obvious to everyone on the planet. Right? The stars are really big and amazing, that's obvious to everyone on the planet. Okay? That's for some to qualify as general revelation, it's obvious to everyone on the planet. And it has to be essential. To where if you deny it, you're lost. Romans 1. If you deny the power and glory of God, you're lost. Okay? So people who deny general revelation are lost because it's obvious. Psychology doesn't glorify for that. Some doctrine that Freud came up with about the subconscious, first of all, is that obvious to all human beings at all times? And secondly, people who deny it are automatically lost. So it just doesn't fit. Right, yeah, you can say, concretely, there's got to be a God. When you look at the universe, there's got to be God, there's got to be powerful, there's got to be big. But beyond that, when you say, well, it was this many years ago, then you're outside, again, there, you're outside the realm of natural revelation, and you're just in the realm of speculation, human wisdom. Yeah. It's not natural. That has nothing to do with natural revelation, that's just a theory. And theories are different from natural revelation. Theories are just that. Sometimes people will point to people like me and say, Ptolemy, you are, if you remember the whole Ptolemaic system of the solar system, where they used to think that the sun went around the earth, and Ptolemy had this whole system all worked out, thinking that the sun went around the earth. And then Copernicus came along, and said, no, I think the sun is sitting there, the earth's going around it. And there was a huge shift in what was believed. But the people of the church, theologians, were saying, nope, the Bible says, the Bible's clear, earth goes around, the sun goes around the earth. And they didn't teach that. And so, got this ridiculous situation where the theologian refused to look through the telescopes to see what everyone else could see. Because they had to stick with their thing. And people would point to me and say, see, you're doing the same thing. It's obvious. Obvious to everybody. The earth is billions of years old, and you're sticking with your little bum thing, because here's what I would say to that. I think they're the ones that are committing. These people that want to mash science in with Genesis 1, they're the ones that are doing church wanted to be respected by the scientists. So they said, yeah, we believe that. We believe there is a sun goes around the earth. In fact, we'll make it a doctrine in the Bible. And so they made it a doctrine in the Bible. Well, then the scientists realized, oops, we were wrong. The scientists were free to just change. But the theologians must stop because they made it part of the Bible. And now people are doing the same thing. They're making the billions of years part of the Bible. So if the scientists finally do some more research, they realize, oops, we were wrong about that. That's not true at all. And as they unearth, and they're free to change, and we're stuck with the billions of years because we made it part of the Bible. So I think it's the exact opposite of what they're saying. I think what we do is we don't mix it together. We just say, this is what the Bible says. Now, if I call you into the field of science, study science and try to reconcile the best you can, but don't fudge your method of interpreting. Make sense? Okay. All right. Number four. Concerning decision making, I believe A, all decisions should be made on the basis of wisdom alone, or B, sometimes in response to a prompting, a feeling that God is leading in one way or another that is not based on the normal process of using wisdom. We should use an option other than the wisdom. I would circle A on that. The reason is this. I do believe that the Holy Spirit gives promptings in the sense that he gives us a sense that we ought to think about something or do something or whatever. But I don't believe there's any way you can support from Scripture that those promptings would violate biblical wisdom. Now, it might violate biblical wisdom. For sure. And lots of biblical wisdom, violates human wisdom. But never biblical wisdom. Never. And the reason I think this is an important question, especially for leaders in the church, is we want to have leaders in this church who would circle B. Because we get to that learning, and we're saying, okay, well, what should we do? Well, God calls us to use wisdom. We're flipping the Bible to three Proverbs. Let's seek, let's pray. Let's use biblical wisdom. Okay? We all agree. Biblical wisdom points to this option over here. Then one guy says, yeah, but I had a dream last night. God told me to do that. He told me his will is for us to do that. The opposite of what wisdom points to. Well, what are we going to do? How do you deal with that? I didn't feel like dreams. You know? And you can get people going against biblical wisdom. I believe the way that the Holy Spirit, I believe the Holy Spirit speaks to us today, every day, and I believe the Holy Spirit guides us through life, but the way the Spirit guides us is by turning on the lights so that we can see wisdom. We can see which way wisdom is pointing. Sometimes you're cloudy, you say, where does wisdom point me? I don't know. And then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit turns on the lights and he's like, ah, wisdom is pointing this way. Well, yeah, so should I have said biblical wisdom on A instead of just wisdom? Because a lot of times people will say, lots of times the Bible tells us to go against human wisdom. Okay. So you took it to mean human wisdom. Yeah. So if you took that to mean human wisdom, then of course B would be the right answer. Because human wisdom is just wrong. But I should probably correct that. I just put it wrote that way because human wisdom isn't actually wisdom. Yeah. The only biblical wisdom is real wisdom. Okay, so what about in the case of Gideon, where God says, deny your army, until it's small enough to go fight against the army of outnumbership? And that seems like it would go against wisdom. I think it wouldn't go against wisdom because in that case, God had already promised victory. So if you have a situation where God has already promised victory, if you're relying on direct statements from heaven, they're in a different category. That could say, you know, anything there, and you just say, okay, well, that's it. Does that make sense? And the biblical wisdom, you know, like, if you read the book of Proverbs, you can say that friendships and relationships are more important than money. Okay? That's one of the Proverbs is filled with things of what's more important than other things. No. Money's important in the book of Proverbs. Relationships are more important. And obeying God is even more important, yeah, than relationships. Okay? So that's, you get that kind of stuff in Proverbs. So that's biblical wisdom. So if I gotta make a decision, I gotta choose between relationships or money, then I should give more weight to the relationships than I do to the money part. If I get a prompting that says, give more weight to the money part than the relationships, okay, that's not from God. That's the point I'm making. Does that make sense? Yeah, sometimes a prompting. Well, there, that one might be, but if I get a prompting that says, got a sense, you know, I just stick around afterwards, and just got a feeling from the Holy Spirit that Bill might have something on his heart. Just stick around afterwards and hang out and see if he wants to talk. And I get that prompting. So it could be God, or it could be just my own thoughts just talking, you know, and it's not God at all. But I don't have to violate wisdom to hang around for a few minutes afterwards. If you want to talk, there's no violation of wisdom, and so I'll go ahead and do it. You know? But if I got a prompting that, you know, there's somebody in the group that looked at pornography right before they came in here, and I think, had a prompting. You looked at porn right before you came here, you know, to say their name. I think I would violate wisdom, you know, to do that. But I just did it in private, you know? And so, that's kind of an example of what I'm talking about. Okay. Alright. If you do believe in promptings, please describe how you determine what a feeling is the voice of God and should be given more credence than the normal decision making process. I can't answer that because I don't believe in that. So, if you did answer A, then I would want you to write that on five because I want to know, you know, how you know when you abandon some reason. Six. Circle the best definition of inspired. The Bible is one of the great works of literature. B, the Bible writers were inspired men. C, each of the words of the Bible was breathed out by God. I would circle C just because of this, that the biblical word, inspired is a biblical word. And so, all scripture is God-breathed in 2 Timothy 3:16. That word God-breathed is the word inspired. We get the word inspired from that word. That literally means breathed out by God. And so when we say the Bible is inspired, we're not saying, we're not using the word the same way we use it when we say Shakespeare was an inspiring writer or something like that. We're talking about God said these words. He said everyone. Any questions on any of that? Okay, so Jesus said all Scripture is God, or when Paul said all Scripture is God breathed, not even all the New Testament was written yet, so how do we know that all that says is the Old Testament is God recorded with the New Testament? Anything that what it says is anything that qualifies as Scripture is God breathed. And we do know that even while Paul was writing, while the apostles are writing, they're writing for considered Scripture. We know that because Peter refers to Paul's writings, and he says people twist the writings of Paul like they do the rest of the scriptures. And so he's lumping Paul's writing in there with the scriptures. I think Luke, who refers to Luke, refers to the various writers as writing the scriptures, but put them, I think, inside that verse. First Timothy 5:18, I think. See if that's right. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. And that's a quotation from Luke 10. So it says the scripture says, that's not 3:16, but 5:18. Luke 10:7 is the reference. The muzzle the ox. And 1 Timothy 5:18. That's very close. It's called scripture. Good. Anything else on that? Yeah. So the question is, should the word be actually X fire rather than in fire because it's breathed? It comes from, not out of. X means out of, in the hand. So to me it's the same. It came out of God and into here. Now the question, the more pertinent question is, what's inspired? Is it the men or what they wrote? And the answer is what they wrote is what's inspired, not the men. So what they, or to use the biblical word, God breathed. What's God breathed is what ended up here. How it ended up here is a fascinating thing. Because it wasn't just dictation. It wasn't just like, okay, write this word, now write this word, now write this. It wasn't dictation. God taught these principles to the writers. The writers understood them, said them in their own words, and God's Spirit saw to it that when they said it in their own words, it came out exactly what God wanted, word for word. And yet, it's their own flavor, it's their own personality. Luke writes different than Paul. Seven concerning verbal inspiration. And these are just all we're doing here is going through seminary definitions. These are not this word isn't a biblical term, but when you see in a doctor, like I have this on here because a lot of times we'll read this in doctor statements, statement of faith. So we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Scriptures. What they mean by verbal is not only are the general ideas and teachings God's word, but every word, every letter, even the grammar is inspired, as opposed to be wrong answer. And that is the point of scripture is to convey principles. I believe all the principles are true, but it doesn't matter if every letter or the grammar is inspired. When we say, we believe in the verbal inspiration, what we're saying is A. And the reason it's important is, because if you say, well, the general principles are inspired, but not the words, at what point do you start becoming accurate? If the word's not right, are all the sentences right? If some of the sentences are wrong or all the paragraphs right, at what point do you say, well, now it's accurate? The fact is, Jesus, you may remember how Jesus proved the resurrection to Sadducees. Pharisees believed in the resurrection and the supernatural and all that stuff. Sadducees were the liberals. They didn't believe in miracles of resurrection or either. And so the Pharisees had a tough time because every time the Pharisees tried to argue with them and prove the resurrection, they might go to Daniel, or someplace, the Psalms, and they would, the Sadducees wouldn't listen because the Sadducees didn't believe in all that. Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible. They didn't accept anything else. Just Moses' books. And the Pharisees, they searched every inch and square inch of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They couldn't find anything to prove the resurrection. That there's such a thing as resurrection. So they were stuck. They couldn't. And so then the Sadducees came to Jesus one day. And they started mocking him. Because they knew he believed in the resurrection. And they said, present tense as opposed to past tense proves the resurrection. Jesus uses that to prove the resurrection of verb tense. So, verb tenses are inspired. Grammar is inspired. Plurals and singulars are inspired. Everything, all of it is God's word. Every little bit of it came from the mouth of God. None of it's wrong. Paul makes an argument from singular and plural. This is not seeds. Seed. No. In Galatians. Okay. So how do we deal with 1 Corinthians 7? Paul says, I'm saying this, not the Lord. And there he says, the Lord is saying this, not me. And so how do we reconcile that with all scripture being God breathed? There's two possibilities. One would be that when he says, this is, I'm saying this, not the Lord, and later the Lord said this, that he's saying, okay, this is my own personal opinion, it's not scripture, okay, I'm not writing scripture. That's one possible way we could take it. The other way we could take it is, when he's speaking, he just take it literally, he's saying, well, Jesus didn't comment on this. This is what I'm telling you. Jesus never said anything on this issue of what to do in this kind of divorce situation. And then when he gets down to one that Jesus did speak on, he's saying, the Lord himself said this. And so he's you know, it could be one of those two. So how do we decide which of those two it is? I mean, I think it's saying, I believe that it's all scripture, but he's just saying Jesus himself didn't comment on this. He didn't comment on this. Letting them know that he's telling them a new thing. The reason I take that view, that I think that that's what it's saying, is because I think if we try to take the other view, what would it mean? What is Paul saying? I'm giving him here is incorrect, or maybe correct. You might be well if not Paul, which might not. Could be the opposite of what God wants, or maybe it's what God wants. I mean, and that got preserved in the scriptures. I don't think so. I think it's much more likely that Paul, as an apostle, is speaking authoritatively for Christ. And he's speaking on his own authority as an apostle. And at some point he says, okay, now this part is what Jesus was talking about. This part here is new. I'm just giving you this as a new command. But Paul, you just look at the writings of Paul, he considers his commands the authoritative word from God. If anyone was arguing about these commands I'm giving you, have nothing to do with the command of the church. You know? And so Paul's an apostle, his words are authoritative, and if he says that this is for him and Jesus didn't comment on it, it's still just as authoritative, it's just as much scripture as anything else he said. He just let us know this is new revelation. So that's how I would take 1 Corinthians 7. Same thing with 1 Corinthians 2, where he had said, I have not heard the men or women teach. That's authoritative command from an apostle. Binding on us. If he says, I do not permit a woman to teach in 1 Timothy 2, that's not his personal opinion. That's him giving an authoritative apostolic pronouncement that's binding on us. Right, now that's a little different in 1 Corinthians 7. When he says, I would rather everybody be like me, but I know that's not what God wants. Now, if he specifically says that, then you know you're dealing with something that's non-binding, obviously. Let me speak to that. Okay. Actually, before I say that, let me say one more thing about what Paul said, because if you want to add this, when Paul says, I wish everybody would see what like me, but I know that there's reasons to be married, he says that. I shouldn't throw that out as Paul's opinion, it was wrong, so let's throw it out. There's still some authoritative apostolic teaching there, and it is this. We should value singleness highly. Paul is teaching us that. When he says that, he's not just a throwaway comment. He's not just saying, well, my feelings on this are way off, but I'll tell you it anyway. What he's saying is, singleness is supremely valuable so that the main apostle would wish that more people hair situation. Women shouldn't braid their hair. He says the cultural issue there, I think, was that the women would braid. Is eternal. What's the principle? What is the principle? How can somebody disobey that verse? Yeah. What would be an example of somebody disobeying that verse in church? Yeah. Or a Rolex. If a guy wears a $5,000 Rolex in church, would that be a violation? I think that'd be a violation of numbers. Especially if it's loaded as a show off as well. If a guy drives a car to church and his reason for driving that car to church is to show people how successful he is, he's just violating that verse about braiding hair. He's broken that principle. Or a woman wears a $5,000 dress. If that's a woman. So the culture is different, the principle's the same. You gotta look into a little bit on some of those statistics to find the cultural piece. Okay, printing and prophesying are already covered in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, I get to study this in depth. I want to study 1 Corinthians 7 because I really need to study that in depth. So I'll just give you my take on it right now. Well, here's my take. I think that from reading that chapter, and again, I'm not getting this from reading extra-biblical information about cultural things like that. Just from the context of the chapter, here's what I can gather. That it seems to me a woman doing that in church, praying or prophesying in church with her head uncovered, was a display of throwing off headship and authority and disregarding authority and being non-submissive in her demeanor. The way that you communicate submissiveness in that culture is a woman over your head. And so that's the way it sounds. If that's accurate, if that's what he's getting at, then what's the principle is women, when you pray and prophesy in church, don't do it with a rebellious demeanor, do it with a submissive demeanor. Do it with some way to communicate people in church. Work yourself in a way to communicate submissiveness. Now, that was easy in that culture because all you have to do is put something on your head. How do you do it in our culture? A lot harder, right? Because you put something on your head and nobody thinks submissiveness. You know, some woman walks in on Easter with a big, huge hat and everything. Nobody says, ooh, look at submissive. And that puts, just doesn't mean that anymore, right? And so women got to think of something else. Women have to think of a way to how can I act in a way at church that communicates submissiveness to my husband. I thought you've got to figure out a way. It's hard in our culture. It's not as easy as it used to be in that culture. No. I think, the principle I would take, the principle from that is a man should look masculine, not feminine. And there are men with long hair and they look like women. I think they're trying to look like women. And there are women with short hair and they look like men. And they seem to be trying to look like men. But you look like men. You don't look like women. Woman looks like you don't like me. And you've got short hair and you look like a woman. So that's, again, it just feminine dress. Look like a woman if you're a woman. Look like a man if you're a man. That's the principle. Okay. That's right. So sometimes you have to really roll up your sleeves and find out what was the principle. Yeah. not be concerned with doctrinal issues as long as a person accepts Jesus.
False. Okay, false. That data is great, but what are doctrinal issues?
Truth.
You know, why would we not be concerned about truth?
So, yeah, that's as false as it could be.
Number nine, true or false, God controls all things, and he only does good things.
That's it, that's true.
And that's a good introduction to number 10. I think that'll hold number 10 till next time because it might take us a little time. This is a tough one for some folks. And so I'm going to hold off on 10. We'll probably wrap it up there. And we'll plan on picking it up at 10 next time if you can remind me that's where we left off. And don't worry about D. B is a repetition of D. I don't know why that happened. But basically, it's A, B, or C. Except Christ. The fact that you're supposed to accept Christ is a doctrine. The fact that Jesus is the Christ, that's a doctrine. Everything, you know. So, in fact, if we circle true on this, is this more true? We shouldn't be concerned with this instead of just this. That would be a doctrine. Right? A false doctrine. But if that's a doctrine. So, all right. Any other questions? So is it a bad thing to want recognition? If not that you want to wear the stickers, you'd just like to have someone come up and acknowledge, thanks for your service, or, you know, just recognize that you went through some hard stuff. And, is it wrong to want recognition? Here's what I would say. It's a God-given drive for us to want recognition. The biblical word for it is not recognition. The biblical word is glory. It's okay to desire glory. It's okay for your desire to be glorified. It's okay. It's okay. As long as you're waiting for a button there, right? As long as the only source that you're looking for it from is God. You want God to honor you. So here's my verse for that. Romans 2:7. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, to them God will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. So it's godly to seek glory, honor, and immortality. As long as you're seeking it from God, that is, you want God to glorify you. You want God to say, well done, good and faithful servant, and to commend you, and to be pleased with you, and to recognize what you've done, and reward you for it. As long as you want God to do that, that is not only a righteous desire, but those are the only people that are saved are the people that have that desire. And everyone else is lost. So, what do we want? We always want recognition from people. And so Scripture says, every time you feel that craving to be noticed, that craving to be acknowledged and glorified by people, shift that craving up to where it belongs, crave it from God instead of from people. So you got a good motive mixed in with a bad motive. You have a good motive that gives you a chance to witness the people that come up and talk to you about your service. They turn into a gospel presentation. On the other hand,
especially recognition from the right people. You know, because the earlier the people that are recognizing him, the more that represents God's opinion. For example, suppose all of you, if I find out that all of you think that I'm a jerk, and that crushes me, but people out in the world who don't love God think I'm a jerk because I preach the gospel, and I don't even care about that. What does that say? I don't care that they think I'm a jerk because they don't love God, so why do I care what they think? The people that love God think I'm a jerk. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. Well, in a sense, that's me caring about what God thinks, as expressed through his saints.